The surprise is from Acts chapter 2, and I'd like to read from verse 1 to verse 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Amen.
Can we open our Bibles, please, to Acts 2? One of the nice things about getting a larger house is that you can have more of your friends. And one of the blessings about our expanded facilities here is that we can have more of our friends. And it's lovely that you're all able to come here tonight and praise God and glorify Him together. Acts chapter 2. Can we read verse 1 to 4? When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. It's intriguing how very often in a family, people of the same family have very different characteristics. There is a sense in which we can say that of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three, of course, are one God. They are all equal in power and glory. They are indeed of the same substance. But you know, the Holy Spirit is a shy one, isn't he? The Holy Spirit is the one who never draws attention to himself. He is never prominent. And that's kind of surprising if you think of what he does. He is the one who inspired the Bible. So the Bible is not like any other book. It's not like the Buddhist scriptures or the Islamic scriptures, the Quran. The Bible is in a totally different league of its own because it's inspired, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But although he has inspired the writers, there seem to be very few overt references to him. The Holy Spirit is never, as it were, in your face. Indeed, one of the wonderful things about the Holy Spirit is that the churches where he is most present are the churches in which he is least spoken about. Because what does he do? He elevates Jesus. Jim Packer speaks of the searchlight ministry of the Holy Spirit. That, if you like, is the role of the Holy Spirit. As I say, he never draws attention to himself, but he's always saying, "Look at Jesus." The searchlight is always on the second member of the Trinity. His desire is that Jesus shall have the highest honor, that Jesus will be given all the praise. But although he is shy, a church without him is absolutely dead. You see, it's just like a corpse without life. A church without the Holy Spirit has got a kind of deadness about it. Now, it doesn't really matter what all these churches are on the outside, because lively churches look different. You can have lively Baptist churches, lively charismatic churches. You can have lively Presbyterian churches. In a sense, it doesn't matter what the furniture is about. But the only real life comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit amongst them. And when His word is read, there we experience the breath of the Holy Spirit. We often speak of the inspiration of Scripture. And that can mean a very sort of technical thing, that all the Bible is not the word of man, it is the word of God. But that word inspiration means the breath, the inspired word of God. So just as tonight we may catch the breath from the open doors of the wind blowing across us, so when the word of God is preached, we almost feel the breath of the Holy Spirit coming upon us and sweeping round our congregation. So we're coming here to Acts 2. This is the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. What could the birthday of the church be? Well, arguably, the birthday of the church could be Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Arguably, the birth of the church could be Noah and the ark. Arguably, the birth of the church could be Abraham when he was given the vision of all the descendants of Abraham. Arguably, the birth of the church could be when Jesus came to earth and picked all the disciples. But tonight, we really see the birth of the church as when the Holy Spirit came in power in full measure on the day of Pentecost. It's not that the Holy Spirit wasn't there in the Old Testament. Of course the Holy Spirit was there in the Old Testament. We sing about Him in the Psalms all the time. Where can we flee from your Spirit? The Spirit was there in creation. The Spirit was with the prophets. The Holy Spirit just didn't turn up on the day of Pentecost, having been hidden, as it were, in the whole of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit, who was there from the beginning of creation, came in full measure at the day of Pentecost. That's why we want to pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There should always be a holy dissatisfaction with the church. There can be an unholy dissatisfaction with the church. Are you a moaner? Are you a whinger? That's the wonderful thing about having so many folk in who are not in my congregation. I don't really know you, but are you the person in the Baptist church or the Barn church or the King's who is a moaner, a perpetual complainer, annoying the leadership day in, day out? Are you that person? The leadership didn't pay me to say that, by the way. Yes, there can be an unholy dissatisfaction, but there can be a holy satisfaction. A holy satisfaction is a desire for depth, a desire for more of God, a desire for depth in the Word, a desire for a sense of holiness, a desire for the power of Jesus Christ, a desire for mission, a desire for the glory of God to be seen in our parish, a desire for good things. That's what we call a holy dissatisfaction. And part of that is a desire to have the Holy Spirit come upon us in power. So we turn to Acts. You know, of course, that Acts is Luke volume 2. It was written by the same guy who wrote the gospel according to Luke, the doctor. And Luke is really interested in the Holy Spirit. Just as he begins the ministry of Jesus by the baptism and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, so he begins the beginning of the church here in Acts with the coming of the Holy Spirit. There is a parallel. As the Son, so the church. And if the Son of God needed the Spirit, so the church of God needs the Spirit in many ways. Let's look at this in more detail. You notice here that they were all gathered, verse 1. They were all together in one place. The context, verse 6, suggests it might have been the temple. It may have been the upper room. We're not all that sure. But look at chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. You see that? So there's the twin states. There's the twin states of unity and expectancy. The church were there united, and the church were there also expectant. And I hope that that's true of the churches here in Culloden, that we are united. We may share different buildings. That is not because we don't get on with one another. Certainly the pastors and the leadership get on very well with one another. It's not that we all want to be in one building. But we're quite relaxed about that because there is an underlying unity in the church of God. So there is unity, and then there is expectancy. They were all in one place, and they were expecting what Jesus promised to come to fruition. They were expecting the Holy Spirit to come. Is there that sense of expectancy? As a student in Glasgow, I attended a church in Partick, and a guy who used to preach, he was a lay preacher, and he was a real Glaswegian. He had a great turn of phrase. And he used to give what were called in those days the intimations. And he says the services next Sunday will be as usual, and we pray that one day they will not be as usual. There is that sense of expectancy, that sense that God will come, and God will come in his quickening, reviving power, because we know the difference between the church ordinary and the church extraordinary. Pentecost was extraordinary, and we have seen in Scotland throughout the last few hundred years, from time to time, a movement of the Spirit of God in a very powerful way. We expect that, but that's not to say that we just trundle along, because we expect things to work in revival, to work in a lesser way every single Sunday. Let's look at Acts 2 and let's look at the three signs of the day of Pentecost. We see the wind, we see the fire, we see the tongues. Very, very simple, three signs. Number one, let us notice the wind. Do you see that in verse 2? The wind means power. Look at verse 2. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, it has to be admitted that there is a degree of vagueness about the first two signs anyway, because in the original it is suddenly a sound kind of like the blowing of a violent wind. You see, the translator there is struggling to describe it. It was just like a wind, but it was no ordinary wind. It was unusual. If pushed, he said, I would describe it as a wind. And that figures because in both Greek and Hebrew, the word for wind and spirit are absolutely the same. And so we've got this sudden wind, it comes like a wind, and it was a supernatural thing. And notice there, it came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And so we see right away that the origin of the church of God comes from this wind, and it is a wind from heaven. And so the church is not a sociological construct. We are gathered here tonight, and there is a phenomenal variety in the number of people here. There's a racial variety, there's cultural variety, there is economic variety, there's educational variety. Nowhere in Inverness do you have such a disparate people gathering together. The Church of God is itself one of the greatest proofs of the existence of God. And the Church of God is not something that is born out of sociology or psychology. The Church of God is born in heaven by God. It is a supernatural entity. It is not of this world. It is otherworldly by its very nature. The power comes from above. And it's only the blast of the power of God that can explain the church, because the church is was a fairly unknown sect of Judaism, but within 300 years became the dominant philosophy in the world. And even today is the dominant philosophy in the world. The Bible is still the best-selling book in the whole world. So it transformed this group of people. And so even today, we will not grow by manipulation. We will not grow by Saatchi and Saatchi type advertising. We will not grow by some sort of man-centered delusion. We will grow in power, we will grow in depth and in size if we recognize that that growth comes alone from heaven. Now, some writers say there's parallels of the giving of the law in Exodus, and there could be. There are very real parallels, because the day of Pentecost celebrated the gathering of the harvest. It also celebrated the coming of the law. But the law couldn't save. That's a fundamental tenet of Christianity. Keeping the law does not save us. Keeping all the rules, because, as Jim said, that saved a wretch like me and you. We're all in the same boat. We are all lawbreakers. So the coming of the law is paralleled here with the coming of the Spirit, because what the law could not do, the Spirit does. When I tried to keep the law, I couldn't. And I didn't like the law of God. The law of God was something I hated. I turned against it. But when the Spirit came and changed my heart, I began to love the law of God. I was attracted to it. It became, in many ways, not fully, not totally, not perfectly, a delight. And so we see here the wind is the wind of power. The Spirit brings that power, the power that will tear down walls. A wind is usually destructive, isn't it? You look around the country and you see the last few winters, trees blown over. The wind is something that blows things over and destroys. And yet the Holy Spirit comes from above and it doesn't destroy, it builds up. That's where, when the Holy Spirit is present, there is a gentleness, there is a healing, there is a coming together, there is a sense of wellness, of wholesomeness. And so I hope that tonight, as we, the Church of God in Culloden, are gathered together, those of us who love God's Word and believe in the power of God's Spirit, and who believe in the great doctrines of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that Jesus Christ rose again the third day, that he's coming back to judge the world in righteousness, that we become a believer not through law but by the new birth of God. Those of us who believe these things are gathered together, and the wind is that which builds up and is quite beautiful. And so we see here the wind. That means power. But notice secondly, the second sign. See it there in verse 3, the fire. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. First of all, in the Bible, fire is a sign of the presence of God. The fire in the temple never went out. It burned day and night. The fire that guided the children of Israel, the cloud of fire by night and the cloud, a pillar of cloud by day. The Bible is also a sign of God's cleansing and God's judging power. I think of John the Baptist. He says, "One will come after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." It conjures up that powerful image that Jesus had of the chaff, and it's burned up with unquenchable fire. But this is not the fire of judgment, is it? These are tame lights, aren't they? This is the light, tongues of fire, which seem to be above each one of them. Why was it tame? It was tame because Christ took the big fire, wasn't it? It's tame because on Calvary, Christ took the judgment of God. On Calvary, Jesus took the wrath of hell. On Calvary, Jesus took that which was due for us. He took it on himself. That's the great thing about Calvary. That is the great thing about the saving work of Jesus. He took the punishment. He took the fires of hell. So that we would not, instead, that we would sit with the fires of cleansing and holiness above us. Notice, of both the wind filled the whole house. And notice that the fire, see that? It came to rest on each of them. And there were no specials. In the school, when I was growing up in Paisley, I was subject to the humiliation that most West of Scotland boys were. You know, you pick a team, and there's the two best players are picked out, and they pick a team, and they always go best player. And I was always the guy at the end. I moved school, went up to Portree, and First time at PE, I was picked first. Yes. I played my first game. After that, I was picked last. Back to my normal athletic place in life. Non-involvement, not part of the game, just there grudgingly. And sometimes in church, we can feel like that. We're not the people who are going to be picked first. We are the people on the margins, on the extremes. Do you feel like that sometimes? Do you feel excluded in your fellowship? Do you feel that you are an outsider, you do not belong? The wind filled the whole house. The tongues rested in each one of them. There was none who were in and none who were out. There was none who were secondary and those who were primary. There were none who were deemed to be the in people and those who were not. That's the great thing about Jesus. Jesus does not recognize the categories that we have. Jesus sees us all in the body of Christ. There is this great equality. And indeed, the parts of the body which may seem unimportant and insignificant. I'm told that your little toe is not regarded by many people. Well, your little toe is absolutely essential for balance. Maybe if, as churches, we ignore the little toes, we will become unbalanced. The ear doesn't look very, very important. What about the nose? Have you ever considered what a daft-looking thing a nose is? And it's the sort of thing, if you sit there and think, yeah, right enough, noses are really, really daft. And once I've said that, you're all conscious, aren't you? You're all conscious of your nose. But it's important. It's not the most glamorous part of our bodies, but it is important, it's significant. And so it is with everybody. There is an inclusion there. There is no concept of separate groups. And so we've seen the power of the wind, we've seen the power of the fire. What about the third mark, the tongues? Well, look at verse 3. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. What were these tongues? Look at verse 6. Each one heard them speaking in his own language. What's going on here? Well, you all know how language came about in the Tower of Babel. Remember there in Genesis how man wanted to be good, how man wanted to be equal with God. And so what God did was, I will judge mankind and I will make sure that they never do this again by means of a cooperative effort to bring me down. And so he divided all the nations of the world into different languages. It's a sign of curse. It's a sign of the judgment of God. And then we see Babel reversed here, don't we? Because all of a sudden, everybody is able to understand the languages of other people. All of a sudden, other people are able to speak the languages of other people. This tsunami of spiritual power came in the church and it brought healing. God will bring, and God is bringing, his people together. It's a God thing. You know, folk try and link people by coercion. And some of the most miserable meetings I've been at my entire life are meetings where folk are coerced to come together. Tonight's not a coercion meeting. We don't have to do it. We're not part of some formal movement. It's just that ourselves and the churches, the leadership, we love to do this sort of thing. We love to come together. Maybe we ought to do it more often. Maybe we ought to pray together more often for our community and for our area. It's not something you can do by coercion. No, each one is understanding the languages of another. We live here in Culloden. I'm sure I don't need to give a history lesson to folk around here. After the Jacobite Rebellion, 1740, 43 onwards, 44, 45, 46. After the Jacobite Rebellion, the British government decided we have really had enough of those Highlanders. So they had to coerce the Highlanders. They banned the wearing of tartan. They dismantled the clan system. The Gaelic language was outlawed because they tried to make all the Highland people the same. They tried to bring them together by subjugation. God does not subjugate like that. He doesn't force his people to live together by law. He does it by the Spirit. And that's where you have his people together. You have a sense of the Spirit. He makes the people one by making them all the same in terms of language. Now, God could have made them understand one language, whatever your chosen language may be. Italian's a beautiful language. God could have said, right, let's make the whole world understand Italian. But no, he brought them together and he still recognized their differences. See, that's the wonderful thing about unity. It's a wonderful thing about unity. And even in terms of churches, we are all different. Some of us like this, some of us like the other. Some of us like to worship one way, some of us like to worship another way. Some of us quite like holding hands with other people. Some of us would run a mile and check the nearest fire exit before we hold hands with other people. We don't have to be one. We don't want to be one in that sense of uniformity. But we are one in that sense of spirituality. I said this morning, our baptismal font is not out there to be in the face of anybody. We just forgot to tidy it away. We were doing an infant baptism this morning. And one of the points I said, I was speaking to one of my friends who said, when I get to heaven, one of the questions I am going to ask is, the very first question is, who was right on the baptism issue? Can I say, as I said this morning, that is the very last question I am going to ask. Because yes, we believe different things and we believe them with principle. That's not denied. But if we're worth anything at all, we know the difference between primary and secondary issues. And we're living in days when the church needs to unite more than ever over primary issues and stop trying to subjugate one another. The dividing walls of culture are not destroyed. Yes, they kept their separate languages. The culture walls are not destroyed, but they are lowered to such an extent that they are no longer relevant. There is a new identity in Christ, Galatians 3:28. There is no Jew, no Greek, there is no male, no female. You are all one in Christ. So the one message was heard in diverse tongues. Maybe that's the message of the Culloden churches who believe in the fundamentals of the faith. The one message in diverse ways. But it's got to be the one message. And this prefigures the last day when we have one multitude gathered round the throne of God. We see it there, and when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and he will gather all the people together, and the church of God will be gathered from the north, south, east, and west, and there they will be before the throne of God and the Lamb, and they will be praising him. There's many applications here. One I've made often here, I made it fairly recently, is that translatability of God's word. God's word is eminently translatable. Did you know that the Quran in English is not the Quran? It ceases to be the Quran. You have to learn Aramaic to read the Quran. It's a religion of subjugation. But the Bible is translated into many different languages. It is the most translated book that there has ever been. Why? Because God is a translatable God. Because the one message can go into different languages. And that's the ambition of the Holy Spirit. And as a transculturalism of the gospel, there is a danger of tying the church to one specific culture. He's not white. He's not an Anglo-Saxon. God is God. He transcends culture. Yes, he uses it. You see, that was a problem with the Jerusalem Jews, and there was a lot of hassle in Acts. The Jerusalem Jews were hung up about dining with Gentiles. They were hung up about pork sausage rolls in the synagogue. They were hung up about eating with Gentiles. They were hung up about all these things. They went crazy about all these incidental things. And you know that the Jerusalem church did not manage to move outside Jerusalem. It made absolutely no progress. They found it difficult to welcome into the church people who were not like them. Are we not a little bit like that? I think we all are. Oh, they're not like us. Well, praise God, that's what the church is. A group of folk who are not like us brought together. First the Samaritans were touched, then the uncircumcised Gentiles. This is Pentecostal diversity. There is integration, not segregation. There's no apartheid. There is a technicolor in the church that is achieved by no other organization on earth. The most moving communion season service I was ever at was in Cape Town, South Africa, 2010, at the Lausanne Conference, when there were 5,000 Christians gathered from almost every country in the world. And we were gathered there for communion. And it was really, really a wonderful experience. It was a foretaste of heaven to see the people in all their various national dresses and all their habits coming together and worshiping God. When God freezes water, he makes snowflakes. When we freeze water, we make ice cubes. It's a difference between us, isn't it? God celebrates diversity. Every one of us here are different. Every one of us made in the image of God, but different. We are who we are. When I was growing up, I used to fantasize that I wasn't really the church child of my parents, that my real parents were really far more exciting and exotic than the parents I had, that instead of growing up in a council estate in Paisley, that really my real parents were, you know, royalty somewhere, and that one day they would come and they would take me away from this place into my destiny. How foolish. We may not like who we are. Many of us may be wishing our lives away, wishing we were somebody else, but we are what we are by the grace of God. Yes, there is diversity. That's what we see here by the different tongues. Do you want total uniformity? You ever seen these North Korean military parades, these stupid goose marches that they do? It's absolutely crazy. The monotone songs of Stalinism. We want the multi-tonal harmony of a symphony orchestra. This is the origin of our church. And Jesus is at the very center. Tonight we come together in the day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost is a day when the Holy Spirit shows us Jesus, the one in whose name we come, the one in whose name we are united. Pentecost celebrates the church because we love the church. We love the church because it's the bride of Christ. We've come tonight because we are men and women who love the church. We love our church. Not in a tribal, territorial sense, but because it's part of the bride of Christ. And the origin of our church is heaven itself. Picture a huge hydroelectric dam. And with this, I close. Like the Aswan High Dam in the Nile, 375 foot high, 11,000 feet across. Commissioned, constructed in 1953, my notes say here, 12 turbines with 10 billion kilowatt capacity. I've not got a clue what 10 billion kilowatt capacity is, but it sounds quite big. While the Aswan Dam was being constructed, the Nile flowed just ordinarily, and people would drink from the Nile, wash from the Nile, use the Nile for industry, all the usual channels. But then one day, the dam opened, and the water swept down in power. That's Pentecost. We are living in days, yes, if you like, of the ordinariness, but never. Let's caution using that word ordinary of the church. The church is never ordinary. Where the Holy Spirit is, there is never an ordinariness. But we pray for the day when the Holy Spirit will move amongst us in real, dynamic power. Again, that's not to despise what we have today. We have the Holy Spirit moving, and since the day of Pentecost, these are the days of Pentecost. But don't we have that holy dissatisfaction? There's a 9th century hymn that's often employed in musical texts, Mahler's 8th Symphony, Veni Creatus Spiritus, come Holy Spirit. And don't we want that? We want that in our lives. We want that in our church. The Holy Spirit quickening us of sin, convicting us, but the Holy Spirit showing us Jesus. Are we ready to pray that prayer of the Veni Creator Spiritus? Come, Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for what he does, for who he is. We thank you for his work of convicting, of converting, of inspiring, of consoling, of comforting, of coming alongside. We pray for all the churches in this area who take the Bible seriously, who take you seriously, and who wish Jesus to be elevated. Father, we pray for our community, for this parish, for this community, for this city. Lord, move amongst us. And even tonight, may we have a sense of who you are. Amen.